Well, let me express enormous appreciation for those of you who participated in Serve It Up Saturday yesterday. I didn't get down to the park to see all that was done there, but I am sure, knowing the way Trinity handles these things, it is significantly different today than it was yesterday because of all of the ways in which you participated and helped and served our larger community in that way. On a very personal level, a number were over at my daughter's home to help in a major project there that we'd not asked for, but in grace was a gift to us. And the place just looks terrific. Just enormously grateful for the kindness of those who worked on that. So thank you for all of you who served. Many of you have been praying for our daughter, and that in an ongoing way, let me just say that tomorrow she goes to see her oncologist again in the next stage of the treatment. There's been a kind of hiatus after the radiation and the chemotherapy. I suspect she'll begin a more moderate program of chemotherapy this particular week, and that carries on, and we're waiting for an MRI to see just what the status is. That will be in mid-May. She is back working, battles greatly with fatigue, and so because of that, still the family is with us, and we're grateful for the gift that is, and challenged by the challenge that is at different times as well. But thank you. So, Father, we come to you this morning to open your word and to hear you speak to us. In the midst of life with all of its challenges, some of us come this morning anxious because of events that have occurred that we realize can be out of control so quickly, that the plots and desires of evil people can change their lives. We cannot sit here in our situation this morning without praying for those whose lives were changed so very drastically, those who have lost loved ones, those who have lost the future they expected because of severe injuries. We ask for your grace and blessing upon them. We pray in some way that even this act of terror would redound to your glory, that people would understand the evil of it, and some, even this young man, would realize the hole in his heart and realize his need of something greater than terror and anger, and even Allah can give him, and that he would come in faith to Christ. Pray for your people, that they would love well those who are struggling with the after effects of this. We think too of West in Texas, and pray for great grace in that context of the grieving of so many people. We ask for the needs that are part of our lives, and thank you that you are able and that you are concerned. Pray that as we open your word this morning, that we would hear the things that you would say to us, and we would respond as you would have us, in Christ's name. Amen. Perhaps 50 years ago, Robert Coles, a Harvard child psychiatrist, did a groundbreaking study that became the basis of so much work in his field. Coles entitled his work, Children in Crisis, and rather against what we think, one of the groups he studied was children of affluence, children of great wealth in terms of their family. He writes this, "My research has shown that children from very well-to-do backgrounds, many of whose parents are business executives, express an unmistakable sense of entitlement. They take a lot for granted, second home, a bright future, sailing lessons. Some children come from homes where there's so many possessions and so much wealth that entitlement swings to narcissistic entitlement. Surrounded by so much abundance, it is easy to believe that wealth, power, prestige, and deferment of others is my right." Moving to a different view, there's been all kinds of studies of the millennial generation. That is, those born 1980 and later who come into adulthood around the turn of the millennium. And it's interesting, these studies, which intriguingly tend to be done by boomers who raised these people in the first place, there's a consistent complaint that this is a generation, well, it's been given the title Generation Entitlement, that Employers discover there's a high sense of expectations and a high and unrealistic view of what should rightfully be theirs. Moving to a very different view. Social commentators, political commentators, and others look at what's going on in our society and the number that are dependent upon entitlement programs, as they get called, and complain about the way in which well-intentioned welfare programs, in fact, breed dependence and a sense of the government should look after me, which has all kinds of other ramifications. But spin the pendulum to the other side, and we look at what goes on with the very wealthy and the very elite, and especially those in the financial industry, as one individual and economist put it. I live near Wall Street. The sense of entitlement is beyond quantification. They could not figure out why anyone might be mad at them for having nearly destroyed the world economy, taken home $3 billion a year of bonuses, gotten bailed out to the tune of another $1 trillion, and then lobbied for no regulation afterwards. I don't think they were kidding anyone except themselves. It seems like entitlement is a boundaryless kind of feeling. That it doesn't matter whether you have very little or whether you have a huge amount. You can live life with a sense of entitlement. And there's something in our culture that picks that out. Burger King years ago played into it when their slogan was, "You can have it your way." And that begins to breed a mindset in the way we live. I'm entitled to this. This is my coming. And yet the Christian worldview comes in and says, there's a very different way of viewing reality. Not that we're entitled, but that we're entrusted. The one who was most entitled, though he was by very nature God, did not think equality with God something to be held on to, but he emptied himself. He made himself nothing. I can view that I am entitled. I have my rights. I have my gifts. I have my abilities. These are my due. Or we can understand that God in his grace has given us everything. Everything we have comes from him. And we are entrusted with those things. Entitlement says, it's yours. Do with it what you want. Entrustment says, it's a gift of God. I am to live faithfully before him as a steward and not an owner. It affects every relationship we have. I'm entitled to happiness, and I'm not getting it in my marriage. I'm out of here. I've had more than a few tell me that. I'm entitled to fill in the rest of the sentence. It was an issue for Paul as he thought about Timothy. Not that Timothy was thinking of himself as entitled. Paul wants to underline that as a Christ follower, he needed to live as an entrusted man. That's what it means to receive God's gift of grace. Oh, we'd enjoy it. It is a blessing. It is ours. But it is ours, not even as a gift in one sense, but as a trust. And we're accountable. And we're responsible. So one of his burdens to Timothy is to tell Timothy, Timothy, I want you to live as an entrusted man. Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to look at the second part of that chapter this morning as we begin our series in this book. We're calling it Passing the Torch, because that in a sense is what is going on here. As Paul, the veteran of the faith, is passing the torch. Death is approaching. And Timothy's going to take the torch, take the baton, and run the next lap in the race. And so in verse 8, after he has talked about his great confidence and his great care for Timothy, that you've got genuine faith, stir up the flame. Verse 6, now in verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to the light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed. I know whom I believe and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day. Now, literally, he writes, I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day my deposit. Most translations read at this stage, what I have entrusted to him. And the English Standard Version, for which I have great respect, translates it, what has been entrusted to me. In this case, I think they made the wrong choice. The reason for that is my deposit, God is going to guard. If a deposit is something that you've given, you guard it. Or you are given, you guard it. But in this case, Paul is talking about something that God is guarding, which means Paul has entrusted it to God. So, the more conventional, going back to the King James Version, I know that he's able to keep what I have entrusted to him, is, I think, the right way of understanding the verse. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. So as we've noticed, this is the last letter certainly found in the New Testament that Paul will ever write, and perhaps the last letter he ever writes. He's writing it because he wants to see his co-worker, friend, protege, Timothy. They've lived side by side for 16 years in the cause of the gospel, although now Timothy is in Ephesus serving a ministry that Paul has given him there. But Paul has the finish line in view. He knows he is about to die. He expects to die at the hands of Nero. And he wants to see his friend. He wants to say goodbye in person and not just by letter. Come before winter, he'll say at the end of the book. Get here before it's impossible to travel. Do your best. Come quickly. But there's another reason. He wants to put some iron in Timothy's spine. Because while he at one time is saying goodbye, he's also saying, keep on. Here's the baton. Keep running the race. And he's trying to brace him for that next task. It isn't that he's anxious in the sense that he thinks Timothy is going to fail, but in the same way, as any coach says to his team, go out there and do your best. This is a shout of encouragement, not because he doesn't believe Timothy will do it, but precisely because he does. What I want you to notice in this passage is, first of all, in verse 8, Timothy is challenged by Paul. And then in verses 13 and 15, and there's two challenges in verse 8. In 13 and 14, there's two more challenges. And then there's this little story at the end about two kinds of people. But in between, in verses 9 to 12, there's, as it were, the meat of the sandwich. He wants to tell him about the gospel, about what has been entrusted to him, about what his treasure is. So what I want to do is look at verses 9 to 12, first of all, and go back to verse 8 and verses 13 to 14. Because Paul wants him to understand this gospel of which he's not to be ashamed, of which he's to suffer together with others, for which he is to hold the form and which he's to guard. So five things that are in verses 9 to 12 about the gospel. First of all, the gospel is about God's saving deliverance. You'll notice verse 8 ends with the statement, the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling. And then down in verse 10, the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, we know this, but it's important just to remind ourselves. What is the gospel? What is the good news? It is that God in Christ has delivered us from our sins. You don't need saving unless you're in terrible trouble. You don't need rescuing unless you are in terrible condition. And that's where we are. Behind the idea of needing salvation is that we are in a dilemma that we cannot change and we cannot solve. And the dilemma, although Paul does not specify it here, is the dilemma of our sins before a holy God. And we are doomed apart from God's intervention. But the whole story of the gospel is that God intervened, that God has saved us, that God has done something in history that this passage will talk about that rescues us. So the first truth of that is that we have a Savior. There is no saving without a Savior. And in our context, the Savior is none less than Christ Jesus, God's Son, who's become human with us and shared our humanity and gone to the cross in our place and on our behalf. But you'll notice that salvation is not only from, He saved us and called us to a holy calling. So salvation is about deliverance from sin, and it is about change into a holy life. We are not only saved from sin, we're saved for a different kind of life as God begins to produce conformity to Christ within us. So it isn't simply that God is seeking to end the penalty of sin in our life. He is seeking to do that. But He is also beginning to work in our lives to change us at the core of our being and begin to make us more and more reflect the character of Christ until finally that will be completed when we're in God's presence. So that's the first thing. The gospel is about God's saving deliverance. Secondly, the gospel is about God's amazing grace. He saved us and called us to a holy life, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. In other words, the way that God intervenes in our life, and this is one of Paul's most constant themes, isn't on the basis of our performance or our merit. Paul was a supreme performance-oriented man. He was a Pharisee. He's a man who lived his whole life under the law and under the traditions, trying to earn favor with God, trying to work his way so God would be able to say to him, "Of course, you've achieved the passing grade. Come on into my presence." And all of a sudden, when he met Christ, when Christ was revealed to him on the Damascus Road, he realized that that was a step over a cliff, trying to earn his way to a God who was as holy as that. But what he could not do, God had done for him in Christ. It was not by his works of righteousness. It was by God's gift to him. That God loved him despite who he was, in a way that he'd not merited and did not deserve. And it wasn't a matter of earning, it was a matter of receiving. By grace, you've been saved through faith, he writes in Ephesians, to the very same church that Timothy is now getting this letter. By grace, you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's what God does for us. So the gospel is about God's saving deliverance. Is it about God's undeserved grace? It is about Christ's appearing in history. Now look at the end of verse 9 and verse 10. First of all, verse 9, it says, because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus, before the world or the ages began. Salvation is anchored in eternity. God purposed in ways that we do not understand and do not fully grasp hold of before ever creation took place that he was going to save people and bring them into his family. And it was always connected to Jesus Christ. And there's this amazing recognition that all of a sudden comes that I'm not just part of what God is doing because one day I wandered into a place and somebody shared the gospel. That's true enough in terms of human experience. But we look back and we begin to see, although we do not understand it, that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's incredible to begin to think about all of that. But notice, he purposed it in Christ before the ages began, but now it is manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. And that's talking about the incarnation. It's talking about Christ becoming a man. And the gospel is rooted in history. It's rooted in real events in the real world. The good news of God is not about a philosophy. It is about what God has done. The word gospel is a word that means announcing God, good news of what's happened. And the gospel is proclaiming God did something. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day, and he appeared to people as the risen one. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, he will say in chapter 2, verse 8, of the seed of David. There's a real man in real space-time and real events and a real resurrection, and the gospel is grounded in the hard reality of what happened in history. It's incredibly important to understand that. The gospel is not about what I do. It isn't about a philosophy of life. It isn't about a method of living. It is about what God did in Christ. And grounded in the reality of the fact that the crucified one is the risen Lord. And when you grasp that, all of a sudden everything becomes different. We're not talking theory. We're talking fact and history. So the gospel is about God's saving deliverance. It is about God's amazing grace. It is about Christ's real historical appearing. And it is about God's gift of new life. Now notice the way he puts it. Talk about the appearing of our Lord Jesus. And then he goes on to say, he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The Lord Jesus is a great destroyer, and he is a great revealer. First of all, he destroyed death. Now, the word that Paul uses here is a word that means not so much to put out of existence, but to rob something of its power. So when it says he abolished death, he doesn't mean there is no more death. We know that's not true. But he robbed death of its power. And what he means by that, and he's thinking in terms of the Old Testament, that there was these great questions. What happens when a person dies? Is that the end? Is it all over? And death had power. And death ruled by fear. People who all their lifetime were held in the fear of death, the writer of Hebrews talks about. But Christ broke the power of death when he rose from the dead. All of a sudden his words, I am the resurrection and the life. It doesn't mean that death doesn't occur. It doesn't mean that death isn't an enemy. But death for a Christian doesn't have the sting. Not for the person who dies. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To depart is to be with Christ, which is very much better. So we look at death with this strange feeling of huge loss. And yet at the same time, if that person was a believer in Christ, of knowing of huge hope and confidence in the presence of Christ. Why? Because he has robbed death of its power and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That is, through the good news of who Christ is and what he's done and what his resurrection means. And this becomes important. It becomes important in terms of even understanding. This says something about the Old Testament. We read in the Old Testament, and there's a fog over the subject of death and what happens on the other side of death. In a few passages, the fog clears, and you can say, oh, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. But we read other passages, and we're not sure about life and immortality. But when Jesus Christ came out of the tomb, the fog lifted. And everything took on a new vision and a new understanding that the sting of death has been pulled, and a believer enters into eternal life now the moment they trust Christ. And I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. So we see death differently. It is the good news of God's life given to us through the risen Christ. One more thing. Verse 12. The gospel is about God's deliverance. The gospel is about God's amazing grace. The gospel is about Christ appearing. The gospel is about God's life that's been revealed in Christ. And the gospel is about God's keeping us, his people. I know whom I have believed, Paul says. And he's talking about Christ. I know whom I have believed. Notice, a Christian does not say, I know what I've believed. I know whom I've believed. An old story of somebody who was dying and somebody came to him to just try to comfort, and they quoted this verse and they said, just remember that verse, I know in whom I have believed. And no, stop, said, doesn't say I know in whom I have believed. It says I know whom I've believed. I don't even want a preposition to come between me and my Savior. And there's truth in that. I know whom I believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I've entrusted to him, to keep my deposit. That's the word. You need to understand, in the ancient world, they didn't have banks. They didn't have safety deposits. When you were going on a trip, you had a major problem. What are we going to do with our valuables? And you would take them to a trusted friend or a family member, and you would deposit them with those with them. It was one of the most sacred trusts that you could have, to be responsible for guarding so that what you were given was not lost and was not stolen. And Paul is picking up that language. He'll use it again in just a moment about the gospel as God's deposit with us. But he's saying, I know that God is able to keep what I've entrusted to him. And more than that, he is not only able, he's faithful to keep what I've entrusted to him. Because he's made a promise. The Lord Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give to them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all. No one will pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. We are kept, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, kept by the power of God to salvation through faith. So, the gospel is about this precious treasure that God has given us. It is the message of God's saving, God's grace, Christ's work, God's life, and God's keeping. Now, that's the treasure. Verse 8. Timothy, don't be ashamed of it and suffer together with me for it. Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord and of me as prisoner. That's a strange call, isn't it? I mean, how could you be ashamed of the gospel? And yet the reality is that the New Testament is very clear on that. That's a temptation we all have. Jesus warned against anyone who's ashamed of me in this generation, I'll be ashamed of before my Father in heaven. Paul feels it necessary to say in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because there's something in our world, whether it's in the first century or the 21st century, that scorns the gospel. In the first century, part of it was obvious. You're telling me that your Savior, Christ Jesus, is a crucified state criminal? You're kidding, right? A crucified criminal is the one you're worshiping? You need to understand how that felt. As far as Romans were concerned, the people who were crucified were terrorists. So you're saying a convicted terrorist, because they didn't know much of the rest of the story, is the one you're relying on for eternity? And the one you think is worthy of following is this convicted criminal who's in jail, is about to stand before Nero, this Paul? And the whole idea that someone would die in my place and make me right with God. It's not the reaction we get today when we hear about Jesus dying on a cross. We've sanitized the cross. But there's others issues for us. You mean that I have to declare my complete need, that I can't do anything on my own? Are you're meaning to say there's only one way? You're meaning to say that I'm not acceptable when I live as good a life as you live? And all of us know those times, if we're at all honest with ourselves, when we're tempted to be ashamed. Now, I'm not really saying that. We know what it is when we feel our culture pushing us in terms of even moral positions. And it's easy just to pull our punches on stands that Christians have taken historical moral stands on as long as there's been God's word. But to say, you know, we live in a society, you better go along to get along. Paul is saying, don't be ashamed of the gospel. How can you be ashamed of it? It's good news. How can you be ashamed of it? It's God's news. It's what God has done. How can you be ashamed of it? It's the only thing that will meet the eternal needs of someone, give them hope in the face of death and difficulty. But we know the challenge. But if we've been entrusted, see, there's false shame. It's possible to feel shame for something that we have no reason to feel ashamed of, except the cultural consensus is the different way. And there's justified shame. The challenge is the Bible says that we live in a time in which people glory in their shame. They should be ashamed of things that they're glorying in. And sometimes we're ashamed of things that we should be glorying in. And it isn't that we're just not to be ashamed. We're to be willing to suffer. To suffer for the cause of the gospel. For Paul, what that meant was that he was in prison. For us, it tends to mean very different things in our culture. We know there's all kinds of places in the world where Christ followers today are either in jail or are going to be killed because they name the name of Christ. For most of us, it's a very different thing. It's fear that we'll be spoken about behind our back. It's a fear that we'll be insulted by somebody who we may not even know. It's a fear that we might be marginalized in our place of work. Those are powerful things. We don't like not to be liked. But if we've been entrusted with the gospel, and it's God's gospel and its saving power, we cannot be ashamed, and we must be willing to pay a price. Now to verse 13. And this is a little bit different. In verse 13, he says, follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me. Follow in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And let me just unpack a couple of words in there because they're helpful. The word pattern is a word that was used of an artist's sketch. When an artist was designing a building, there would be the sketch. It wouldn't give all the details. It wasn't a blueprint, but it told you what the building was going to look like when it was constructed. Sound words. The word sound we have in English, it's hygienu in Greek, or we have the word hygiene, hygienic. It means healthy, health-giving, the opposite of infected, the opposite of unhealthy. Healthy words, healthy truths are things that produce health. Unhealthy words, unwholesome words, unsound words, is the idea of that which affects, infects and corrupts. He's thinking of false teaching. He's thinking of perverted Christian teaching. He says, I want you to follow the pattern. I'm not asking you to parrot the words I use. I want you to follow the pattern of the health-giving words, which are part of the gospel God has given me to preach. Because God has revealed it. I haven't invented it. I didn't come. This is God's gospel, but God has given it to me as one of his apostles to proclaim it. Timothy, keep the sound words. Follow the sound words. Don't let them be tampered with. Make sure they stay healthy. Some of you are old enough to remember a good number of years ago when somebody, for reasons that I don't know were ever discovered, decided to lace Tylenol with some kind of poison. And it set up panic across the country. So now we have tamper-proof, child-proof tops on all of our things, those plastic things that we peel off and make sure that this hasn't been tampered with, because people tampered with Tylenol and people tamper with all kinds of things. So we know we need to protect our health. People can add things. People can subtract things. And Paul is warning that you've got to protect the truth. He's going to come to that. So let's just go to that next one. He says, guard the deposit. Guard what God has entrusted to you. It's the gospel. Guard it. Don't let it be lost. Don't let it be stolen. We can lose the gospel by addition. So people will say, yes, that's the gospel, but we need to add this to this and this to this and this to it. We need to add. Yes, faith in Christ is good, but it's not enough. And so we add. We add that there's these works that you need to do, these rules that you need to follow, these kind of things to be right with God. And all of a sudden, the gospel isn't good news at all. It's back to earning it and working for it. Lose the gospel by subtraction. And we've seen many of the churches in the country over the years lose it by subtraction. Well, yeah, Jesus died, but he didn't die as the sacrifice and substitute for our sins. Yes, Jesus was good, but he wasn't God. Yes, the Bible's important, but it's not authoritative and final in what it says. We can shape it on our own. And all of a sudden, you've got no gospel at all. It's been killed by subtraction. And you can destroy it by addition. So what Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, guard the gospel. Don't tamper with it. Don't let others tamper with it. In some places, guarding the gospel means standing against false teaching, and that's going to be a significant thing. But he says, do it in the faith and love that's in Christ Jesus. I don't want you to become a fighting fundamentalist, picking fights with everybody about everything. I want you to hold the form of sound teaching in the faith and love that is in Christ Jesus. But on the other hand, it isn't just that we guard the gospel by defending it against falseness. Notice chapter 2 and verse 2. Let's jump ahead to where we're going to be next week. In chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. The word entrust is the word deposit. Guard the deposit. One of the ways you guard the deposit is by depositing it in other people's lives. So they treasure it. They value it. They see it. You guard the gospel not by sticking it in some isolated place and keeping it away. You guard the gospel by proclaiming it so more and more people know it. You guard the gospel by declaring it so people trust it. You guard the gospel by building into the lives of others so they'll run the next race after you're gone. And that's what Paul is saying. And there's a certain sense here in which here we are as a church at a passing of the torch moment. And the people who founded this church and those early people meeting in a garage in a home believed the gospel was a treasure that needed to be entrusted to others. And somewhere in that chain that God has allowed me to be part of the leadership in this church for a period of time, and now it's time for another generation, another lap to be run and somebody else to take it, but it's the responsibility not just of the leaders, it's the responsibility of believers in this church to guard the gospel, to guard it by protecting it from what is false. And there's so much distortion and confusion in our culture today that that's not a small matter, but to guard it by proclaiming it and entrusting it to others. And that's our challenge. So as we think about passing the torch, It is in the light of don't be ashamed of the gospel. Suffer together for the gospel. And it may well mean, because of things that are happening in our government, that that's going to be a far more real issue in the United States over the next number of years. There are collision points ahead for Christians and the truth of God. So we're to be willing to suffer for it. We are at the same time to follow the pattern of it, and we're to guard the deposit. And then Paul seems to jump in another direction. But what he wants Timothy to see, Timothy, don't be a fearful follower, be a faithful follower. One of the saddest verses in the entire New Testament, we have verse 15. He says, you're aware that all who are in Asia, meaning where Ephesus is, what we call Turkey, turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now we try to put pieces together. Paul was arrested, rearrested in Asia, in Turkey. And he apparently was brought up to some kind of charges. And when he says, all who are in Asia turned away from me, he undoubtedly means all who are in a position to help, all who are in a position to come to my defense, all who are in a position to say, the charges aren't true. And nobody did. They all stepped back rather than step forward. The church existed in Asia because God had used Paul to bring it into being. Those people had come to know Christ. They weren't stepping away from the Christ. They were stepping away from a man who'd become politically dangerous. And they chose safety over faithfulness. Chose fearfulness over taking a stand. It was easier to go with the flow and distance themselves with Paul than it was to stand. And Paul says, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes? We have no idea who they are. But we can guess this. They were the last people that you would have expected. Phygellus and Hermogenes. Timothy, can you believe it? Phygellus and Hermogenes. And there's a fearful heart in all of us. I occasionally hear, related to some of the guys who I went to seminary with, I remember them in their time when we were in seminary together, studying together, planning together, dreaming about the future. And then very occasionally a word will come about one of them and I'll, not them. I never thought it would have been them. And the reality is that it can be us. But then there's Onesiphorus. He not only has an unusual name, Onesiphorus, but he has a remarkable track record. I think he's probably dead. The reason I think that is because Paul says, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. And then in chapter 4 again, he'll say, greet the household of Onesiphorus. And we'd expect them to say, may the Lord bless Onesiphorus and his household if he was still alive. So this seems to be that he's passed away, or certainly he's absent somewhere. But he says, you know, Onesiphorus, he's a faithful brother. He refreshed me often. He's the kind of man that when you came and spent time with him, and he would come and spend time with me, and he just refreshed my spirit. The kind of man who, when he left, you were sorry to see him go. But when I was in Rome, he wasn't ashamed of my chains. He didn't back away. As a matter of fact, in Rome, when it was terribly hard to find out where I was located because I wasn't in a house in public like I had been on other occasions, I was buried away as a dangerous political prisoner in the Mamertine prison or dungeon or something like that. He sought me and found me. He went out of his way at a place of risk when others were not to come alongside me. And Timothy, you know the kind of service he's given to people in Ephesus. He's a faithful brother. whether you need refreshing, whether you need a person who will seek you out when everybody's deserting you, or just in terms of ministry. I want you to think about Onesiphorus. He was not ashamed of my chains. And I'm not ashamed of my chains. What about you? Entrusted. Paul lived his life as a steward of the gospel. And his great concern was to run and finish the race and to hear the Lord Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Because there was a treasure. And he wanted to guard it and also to pass it on. Entitled. You know, I'm entitled to peace and safety. And if I go and identify myself with Paul, I'm going to be in trouble. I'm entitled to have a quiet life. I'm entitled just to look after my family. I'm entitled. And Hermogenes chose just to back away. Entitled or entrusted? I'm entitled to be happy and my marriage partner is not making me happy. I'm entrusted with a responsibility to love my wife as Christ loved the church. Which will I do? Life is a gift, but it's a gift which is a deposit and a treasure, and we will give an account. Father, thank you for our Savior who was entitled to everything that you as God could be entitled to. Though he was rich, he made himself poor that we through his poverty might be rich. Help us to follow the entrusted one. Thank you for the deposit of the gospel. Help us to treasure it. And help us to live faithfully in it. In Christ's name, amen.